Well, we are returning to our series in the Gospel of Matthew, and you'll remember, hopefully, after just 1 week off, last week, Easter, where we celebrated Christ's glorious resurrection, you remember that the week before that, we looked at, that after Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which ended in chapter 7, since then, it's the beginning of chapter 8, it has been a flurry of miracles from Jesus. You remember he has healed a leper. He healed a centurion's servant, then Peter's mother-in-law, followed by a multitude of people and their various illnesses or afflictions. And then you remember the last part of chapter 8, that Jesus calms the sea and then casts the demons out of the two crazed men. And we talked a lot about that, but the kind of the summary, right, that Jesus, of what he has been doing, the intended effect is that his authority over the created realm proves his authority of his teaching that we must live by, specifically the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Because again, anyone can say things, anyone can claim things, and what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, we talked a lot about that, it's quite, emphatic, maybe even a little incisive to, or even against what people had been thinking or doing. So it's easy to say, yeah, okay, he said that, but what backs up Jesus' word? Well, it's his actions, right? His power over the created realm proves the power of his word, specifically of his teachings, that we then need to live by. And that issue, right, of Jesus' authority, that will continue here in chapter 9. And really, the main problem that those in Judea, right, in the temple, the scribes and the Pharisees, the main problem, well, that is the main problem that they have with Jesus. First, that everybody is recognizing that Jesus has some kind of divine authority. And by authority, that's what we mean. We don't just mean power on earth, like to coerce or to control or to manipulate or even to crush. Authority meaning divine authorization, right? That's what true authority is. And everybody is recognizing that Jesus has some kind of divine authority. I mean, how else could you explain all of the things that he has been doing? So I don't like that. Those in the temple, but also it means, Jesus' authority means that he is not subject to them and their temple authority. And that is what they begin to hate so much about him, that the people recognize he is something and that he is completely separate from the authority that they claim to have in themselves and in the temple. And the first real confrontation with the scribes that Jesus has here in chapter 9, as we read, it involves a paralytic who is brought to Jesus. Why? Obviously, to be healed by him. Right? And I think it's obvious that word has undoubtedly gotten around about what Jesus has been doing, what he's capable of. And so, this man, unable to walk, is carried to Jesus. And notice that when Jesus, we're told that when Jesus sees that, what does he comment on? What does Matthew tell us? When he sees their faith, now, whose faith is that? Right? Is it the faith of the men who carried this man? Is it their faith collectively? And what about their actions reveal their faith? Remember, we've seen this kind of thing before where Jesus notes, comments, even marvels at another's faith. What is it that Jesus is marveling at? What is it that makes it true faith? Well, I think what these men do here specifically is tied, or the same kind of thing that the centurion did, when he comes to Jesus because he believes, well, what does he believe about Jesus? Does the centurion, do these men know that Jesus is the Son of God? Do they know he's the Christ, the Son of David? Do they know what he's going to do? Probably not. They probably don't know those things. It's not until chapter 16 that we get that declaration from Peter, right, that that is who Jesus is. So what do they believe? If they have faith, the centurion, these men, what is it that they believe? Well, specifically, they believe that Jesus has the authority and the power to heal and to restore. Right? Even if they can't articulate the theology behind that, again, even if they don't know that Jesus is the Son of God, they believe that Jesus has God's authority. That's where his power to heal, that's where it comes from. And I think that's important. What Matthew is showing us and what Jesus is clearly commenting on is that faith is tied to the authority of Jesus. Meaning, and you know this well, that faith is not simply declaring that God exists and that Jesus really did die and rise again, right? That's necessary to faith. You have to declare that to be true, but anyone can declare that. Anyone can say they believe that, right? True faith is seen, I would say, primarily in its submission to God, namely that he's in control, Jesus is Lord, he's my Lord, and I will submit to what he says. That's what faith does. That's how you know it's true faith, is that it submits to the one with authority, and that's Jesus. And so, and this always rankles me, because I like to watch sports and specifically college football, when someone says, well, I'm a man of faith, what are they saying? When they say that, whether they know it or not, they are saying, I actively submit to the lordship of Jesus. That's what to be a man of faith is. Now, that's probably not how they mean it. They probably mean, I say that to be true. Hopefully, they mean it in the way of, he's in charge, he has authority, and I have structured my life around it as best as I know how, as much as I know how. Right? That's the kind of thing that faith does, and that's what the actions of these men, that's what it declares, despite what else they know, despite what theological presuppositions they have. And Jesus sees the faith of this man, or of these men, and he tells the man, the paralytic, to be of good cheer, for your sins are forgiven. Now, if we put ourselves in the story and we hear what Jesus is saying, I think you could understand how it might seem strange for people to hear Jesus say this, because it is strange for someone to say. Right? First, and I think this is the most obvious, because this man is coming, why? He can't walk. That's a hindrance, right? It'd be better to walk. Right? It'd be better to have use of your legs. And yet, that's not what he gets. At least not at first. Right? Jesus sees this man, knowing his condition, and yet he forgives him, and he doesn't heal him. Not right away. He doesn't say, you're forgiven, and now you're healed. He just says, forgiven. Now, put your place, or put yourself in this man's place. What would you be thinking after this? Right? After all the effort that you and the guys went to, right, to get to him, to be healed, very specifically, to be healed, and you're there, and Jesus says, you're forgiven. What would you think? I would think, well, that's very nice of you, Jesus. I appreciate that. Very kind of you to do that. But I still can't walk, right? And not to be ungrateful, but that is the problem. That's the whole reason I'm here right now, is to walk. I would be thinking a little bit along those lines. Because again, this man, clearly, he's either seen other people relieved of their physical infirmities, or he's at the very least heard that Jesus is doing that kind of thing. That's why he's brought to Jesus. And you can imagine him thinking, well, I want what those guys are having, which you've been given to everybody else. But again, that's not what Jesus does, not at first. And that's strange, right? Not unexpected, we could say. And second, why this is kind of strange and unexpected, is that Jesus, well, does Jesus know something about this man that leads him to respond this way? Because as far as we know, so far in the gospel, Jesus doesn't forgive and then heal, meaning that's not been the standard practice. That's not how Matthew has related it to us. So then one of the questions is, did Jesus know something specific about this man and his sins? Is Jesus implying that he is a paralytic due to his own sin and guilt? I mean, that's a good question. What is the relationship between illness, physical suffering, our bodies not working the way they should? What's the relationship between that and our sin? Or maybe even more, how did sins get brought up in the first place? I can imagine the guy looking around thinking, why is he talking about my sin right now, right? Why is that the topic of conversation? Again, unexpected thus far from Jesus. And then third, and I think this is really the most confusing part, is on what authority does Jesus forgive this man? And I want you to, we know the story, obviously, but I want you to think about the strangeness of someone saying this. Right? And again, Jesus has been doing a lot of things, don't exactly know what this means about him, knows that it means something. But if you say, it's one thing if I say, I forgive you when you have wronged me. You've done something against me, something offensive, whatever it might be. You ask forgiveness and I say, I forgive you. Is that scandalous? No, that makes sense. Right? That's how it works. You wrong me, I forgive you. I wrong you, you forgive me. But what about if you have wronged him over there, and then I say you're forgiven for what you did against him? But how does that work? How do I have the ability to forgive your sins committed against someone else? You can imagine the response being, this has nothing to do with you. This is between me and the person. And even more, I think, difficult to understand is that your sins are a violation against whom? God, right? Meaning it's his standard and his holiness that you have violated, and yet I'm going to take it on myself to say, oh, don't worry about that. You're forgiven. And this happens when the man didn't even ask for forgiveness. He doesn't ask Jesus to forgive his sins. It's not his sins committed against Jesus, and yet Jesus says his sins are forgiven. And obviously, the question of who do you think you are would understandably follow, wouldn't it? On what authority do you claim to be able to forgive sins? And obviously, that's what the scribes are thinking when they hear Jesus say this. They are, I think, understandably at this point, offended that Jesus is doing that which only God can do. We all know that. Axiom of the faith. Only God can forgive. Only God can clear transgressions. And Jesus is not even saying, the Lord told me you are forgiven. Jesus doesn't say, I prayed for you so that you would be forgiven. He doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't appeal to an authority outside of himself. He just says, your sins are forgiven. Now, as far as I can tell, after listing the difficulties that one would have hearing Jesus say this, you're left with two options. When you hear Jesus say, declare that this man's sins are forgiven, there's two options. Either Jesus is a maniac and a blasphemer, as they say, or he has the power to forgive people's sins. Those are the two options. Either he has this authority or he doesn't. And if he doesn't, what does that mean about him? If Jesus is going around claiming to forgive people of their sins when he doesn't have that authority, he doesn't have that power, what does that make him? That's why this whole, well, he was a good teacher. No. Someone that says this, that it's not true, he's a liar, he's a fraud, and again, he's a maniac, a megalomaniac, doing something like that. Or he has the authority to forgive sins, which means, well, what does that mean? Well, among other things, it means he's in charge. That's what it means. If he speaks for heaven, if he speaks for God himself, if he has divine authorization, right, because the scribes are correct, only God can forgive sins. And if Jesus can forgive sins, well, what does that mean about him? That he's God, that he's the Son of God, that he's got divine, whatever it means theologically, it means he's in charge. And as far as I can tell, those are the two options. He has divine authority, or he is a giant fraud. And again, understandably, there would be those who hear what Jesus says to this man, and they are skeptical. Anyone, again, just what Jesus was saying on the mountain, anyone can say, I have the power to forgive sins. That's easy. Anyone can claim that's true about themselves. Does that make it true? Is this man actually forgiven? How do we know? Is Jesus tricking people? And Jesus knows this. Jesus knows it's easy just to claim something. And so, Jesus says, that they may know that he does have this authority. Well, let me ask you a question. Which is easier, to claim to forgive people's sins or to make a paralyzed man walk? Which is easier? Now, there's some irony to that question that we'll get to in a little bit. But at face value, obviously, it's incredibly hard to heal someone. And if you are skeptical of that, go try it. You're welcome to try it. Find someone with some suffering and say, you're healed, and see if that works. You think it will work? No, probably not. But even if it was through some kind of reconstructive surgery, that would still be an incredibly difficult thing to do, to heal a man who is paralyzed, let alone to speak a word, and the man's now walking around for everyone to see. That's impossible, right? So the more difficult act proves the less difficult one, right? Meaning Jesus' ability to heal the paralytic proves the less difficult task of forgiveness. Is that what's going on? Is healing someone more difficult than forgiving him of their sins, of his sins? And that's the question. That's the reality that Jesus wants those hearing him, again, primarily his disciples, that's what he wants them to struggle with. Jesus likes to make his people uncomfortable, and he wants you to struggle with, his disciples to struggle with, which is more difficult, to heal or to forgive? Maybe if we change the question just a little bit, maybe we understand it more. Which is more important, physical healing or forgiveness? Because, I mean, Jesus has been doing a lot of healing, hasn't he? Right? Which is amazing. No one has ever seen the kinds of things that Jesus does, can do. But then the question is that all he came for? Is that what the Son of Man comes to provide? Right? Divine health care for a few years for the people in the regions of Galilee and Judea. Is that the mission? Is that why God took on our flesh? Well, yeah, that's what he's been doing. But all of the healings of Jesus, the casting out of demons, that points to something greater that needs to happen. Something far more important that we need than just being physically healthy. There is something more important and more difficult to be had for this paralytic than just the ability to walk. And that's why Jesus forgives the man first, because that's what he needs even more than the use of his legs. But his sin, his inability to do anything about his sin, that's far more crippling than his paralysis is. And that's the irony of Jesus' question, which is easier, healing or forgiveness. We think healing, it is difficult. You try it. But what about forgiveness? What does forgiveness require? What did your forgiveness require? I mean, we just celebrated Holy Week, so this should be as fresh in our hearts and minds as it can be. The whole point of us observing Holy Week is that we see the lengths that Jesus went to so that you might be forgiven. Right? We saw what he took on and what he endured on the cross. Why? For your forgiveness. For the forgiveness and the remission of sins. And obviously, that is his mission. That is what the Son of God takes our flesh to accomplish. That's what he takes our sins into his body for, so that we might be forgiven, cleansed, restored, and given new life. He's not here just to provide the people with healing and free food. He's not here just to get the disciples out of a tough spot on the sea. And he did not come to give you what you think you want most. Again, just celebrated Good Friday. Jesus endured the worst suffering that anyone has ever endured in order to remake humanity itself. And that comes only through the atonement, the forgiveness of sins that he won for us on the cross. And this paralytic, he is a picture of that. He is a picture, not just of his physical suffering, he's a picture of us immobile in our sin and unable to do anything about it. And yet what does Jesus do? He releases him and he arises and he goes home. That's what he does with us. He releases us from our sin. We are raised to new life in him. And that is what we need most. That's Jesus' mission, the cross and the resurrection. And that's why Jesus comes, and who does he sit at table with? Who surrounds themselves around Jesus? Well, with tax collectors, sinners, many tax collectors. And what would those two groups have in common? Well, they're people who most clearly need what Jesus has just granted to this paralytic. They are the people who most clearly need forgiveness, right? And Jesus eats with them because that's what he came for. And table fellowship is very important, right? Especially back then, right? To sit and eat with a person is to essentially approve of that person. Saying that this person, you approve of them, what they do, how they live, which is why the Jews wouldn't eat with pagans or Samaritans or other members of the covenant that are in open rebellion, like tax collectors. If you're sitting down with a bunch of tax collectors who then go back out and rob you for the Roman Empire, you are implying that we're in fellowship with those people, with those in rebellion to God. And Israel knows from their history, we read a bit of it in Deuteronomy 7, that what happens when when the covenant keepers and the covenant breakers get together and they have fellowship? Exile happens, right? Suffering happens. And yet, here's Jesus eating with all of these sinners. He's keeping company with the worst kinds of people. Everybody knows that they are unclean, unworthy of any kind of fellowship. And so you could imagine people thinking, well, this means Jesus is divine authorization or his status as prophet is now questionable, because a truly holy man from God wouldn't eat with sinners. He wouldn't dirty himself with these people. And what now? Jesus is approving of their sin? You can see at first why they're upset, why they think Jesus is doing something wrong, but that's because those specifically in the temple, they have all of it backwards. Right? That's why Jesus, so in verse 13, Jesus quotes from Hosea, and he says, what does he say? What does God desire? The reason they can't understand what Jesus is doing, why they think it's wrong, is that they don't know what the gifts of God are for. They have forgotten what it is that God himself provides. Because again, forgiveness, mercy, that's the mission. Mercy leading to the renewal and the restoration, that's the whole point of why Jesus comes. Right? That's why God covenanted with Israel in the first place, out of mercy and love, not just for some kind of mechanical style sacrifices, right? Because that's what Jesus exposes, reveals over and over again, that the whole purpose of the law was mercy. That's what the Sabbath was for, that's what the temple was for, the feast days, all of it was to celebrate God's mercy and to participate in his redeeming love that he has for his people. And again, why does God send his son into the world? John 3:16, John 3:17. Not to condemn the world, but to save as an act of mercy, right? But for all those in the temple, they don't get it. What do they think Jesus should be doing right now? They think he should be doing what they do, and that's condemn. They love to condemn. They love to use the gifts of God, let's say specifically the sacrifices, to keep people out, to make sure the opportunity for restoration and forgiveness is never given to those who really need it, to sinners, to tax collectors, to the poor. That's what they do. Right? For them, for those opponents of Jesus, and this is what he reveals, it's not about mercy for them. It's not about forgiveness for them. It's about their power and their authority. Right? No wonder they don't understand what Jesus is doing, because they don't understand mercy. The self-righteous never understand mercy. But Jesus comes for the sinner. That's God's love revealed. He comes for the unrighteous. He dies for those who need it. Now, there's some irony in what Jesus says about those who are well, having no need of a physician, and that he comes to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. On one hand, that analogy makes sense, right? A doctor would be no kind of a doctor if he only treated the well and then quarantined himself from the sick, right? That's not a doctor. However, on the other hand, is Jesus saying that there are those who are well, and that there are those who are righteous and thus have no need for him, no need to repent and to be forgiven of sins because they figured it out? Well, no, of course not. Right? We all know that all mankind needs the forgiveness that only God can provide. Right? We know that Jesus doesn't come and say, I came, but not for you over there. You're doing it right. Just keep going. It's all these other people that I came for. No, we know that none are righteous, but Jesus is getting at something deeper here, and that is that he does not heal those who, despite their illness, are obstinate that they are in fact perfectly healthy. Well, wouldn't it be strange if Jesus, the friends of the man, the paralytic, bring him to Jesus, and Jesus says, you are healed, and he goes, I don't need healing, I'm good, just like the way I am. It'd be preposterous. You clearly need something, some kind of restoration, right? But that's the kind of thing that the self-righteous do. They are not the ones in need of healing. And Jesus is saying, if you think like that, if you reject the physician, then you are rejecting the possibility for healing. Which means, and more to the point, if you are already righteous by your own reckoning, if you have what you need within you already, well, then you don't need to repent, do you? And if you don't need to repent, then you don't need forgiveness. Why would you repent if you have nothing to repent of? Why would you go looking for forgiveness when there's nothing you need to be forgiven of? Right? If those in the temple, or us in any moment that we act this self-righteously, if they have it all right, if the problem exists in others, that's always a good question. The problem, the sins of the world, that which is wrong, where does that come from? Is that other people? Is it you? Right? If the problem is always in others, if they're the ones that are sick, then I don't need a physician. They don't need what Jesus comes to provide. In fact, they resent the implication that they are sick in the first place. And it seems clear, at least to me in contrast, that the tax collectors, the sinners, those who don't know, those who are outside the temple, who haven't been trained, who know nothing, they gathered around Jesus. They might not know much, but at least they know that he provides forgiveness, mercy, cleansing, right? They know that something is wrong with them and that Jesus offers something that only he offers, that they can only have in him, which I think, and this is a little bit of reading in the text, but I think that explains the call of Matthew in verse 9, right? Jesus is just walking by the tax booth. He sees Matthew. He says, hey, you, follow me. And what does Matthew do? Remember we saw in chapter 7, chapter 8, when the two men, I'll follow you, Jesus, but I got to go to this. I'll follow you, Jesus, but this first. What does Matthew do? You're supposed to see a parallel between him and the paralytic. The paralytic arises, goes home. Matthew arises and follows Jesus immediately. Why? Why does Jesus call a notorious enemy of God's people? But also, why does Matthew, without hesitation, drop everything and follow Jesus? I think Matthew's position of his call in his gospel, I think it reveals that it's connected to what happened prior with the paralytic, that somehow Matthew has heard that Jesus is not only healing people, but he's also forgiving them. Right? Matthew doesn't need physical healing as far as we know, but forgiveness, restoration, to be released of his sins, right? As a tax collector, he would know what he's doing, right? He would know what people thought about his job, what he was actually up to. And maybe Matthew thinks that he can finally be rid of it, the guilt, the shame. He can finally be forgiven and restored. Maybe he doesn't even know what that fully means. But like those who are physically ill, they might not be able to articulate some theology about Jesus. All they know is that he's the one. If I have any chance at healing, any chance at forgiveness, it must be him. And maybe that's why all these sinners are around him. Not because Jesus is approving of their sin, as this part of the gospel is so wickedly twisted, as if Jesus is saying, no, you're good in your sin. No, they gather around him because they know in him they can be released, they can be forgiven, they can be restored back to covenant faithfulness. And the point is that that's who Jesus is for. That's why he comes and why it can only be him. And the desired outcome is always repentance. If that's what our forgiveness is for, to turn from our sin and then to live in submission to Christ and his word spoken to us. And he's revealing that's life, that's true life, actual freedom, the freedom that he came into the world for, the rebirth, the recreation of all mankind, right? That we would die to sin in him, die to death, and then be raised to new life. And that's what he reveals in verses 14 through 17 with his three analogies about the bridegroom, the piece of cloth, the wineskins. And what is Jesus saying there? Right? What he's been revealing, coupled with the forgiveness of sins, Jesus is saying that the time of redemption, the time of new creation that was promised of old, that creation itself is groaning for, that has come. He's here now, in the flesh. The promise that God made, the person that he promised, is now walking among them. Like the fullness of time has come, as Paul says in Galatians. And Jesus has come to defeat our two greatest enemies, sin and death, right? And everything has been leading to this. And his point is, you don't then get to cram Jesus into the old system. Isn't that what they would like, scribes and Pharisees? Son of Man shows up, and he's just like, great job, guys. Right? We're doing great. We're going to keep it going, keep this temple stuff going. They would love that. But that's not when he comes. That's not why he comes, to fit into the whole temple business. This is not a, we're almost there, and Jesus will just take us across the finish line. And his whole point is that he doesn't mix with the old system because he is the system. But he's not the forerunner to the bridegroom. What is he? He's the bridegroom, meaning he's the point. All of Israel's history, all of their rituals, everything has always been about him. And now he's here. Now, this confusion comes about because of the disciples not keeping the fasts. That John's disciples and the other temple people do. And Jesus is very clear. The time of fasting is coming. We just saw that in Lent on Good Friday. There will be a time of fasting and mourning when the light of the world is put out for our sakes. But that time is not yet. Right? Jesus is declaring that the light of the world is here. The word has taken on flesh. The bridegroom has come. And he has come to slay, not the Roman Empire, but to slay the dragon, right? Sin, death, the devil, and to rescue his bride, his people, for himself. All of that to say, God is among you. He's here. We will mourn for 3 days when he's in the grave, but now there's no fasting when the Son of God is walking among you. And with him, the entire purpose, the entire plan of redemption has finally come. As Jesus comes to provide the world with what they need most, with what we need most, and what is that? Himself. That's what he gives, not something else. He gives you himself. And you receive Christ again this morning in bread and wine. And once again, at his table, he gives you himself, his body, his blood, given to you for the forgiveness of sins, right? Which is what you need most. And you have it. In Christ, you have been forgiven. And you participate in that here again at his table. So, well, rejoice. That's the response. Rejoice in all things for the sake of Christ our Lord. For again, we celebrate today that Christ is risen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Father, for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, for him taking on our flesh and our sins. God, him going to the cross and dying for our sakes. We thank you for the power made manifest in his glorious resurrection over sin and death. We praise you, Lord God, for the work of your Holy Spirit and our engrafting into the Lord Jesus through our baptism. We thank you that we share in that resurrected life now. And as always, we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to walk by that faith, that we are seeking each day to put our sins to death, that we are forgiving one another as we have been forgiven, that we are doing all things for the glory of Christ because of his love to us. We thank you for your word. Bind it to our hearts again this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.